come to the end of our series in the Gospel of John. We're going to be looking at chapter 21, which you've just read. So we're at the end of the series. This is the last message in that series. We're going to go back to the Old Testament next week, Lord willing. As we saw last week, the theme verse for the book was at the end of chapter 20, The theme verse, verse 31. So the end of chapter 20, last verse in chapter 20, but these were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So this is, as I said, the theme of the entire gospel. And it balances neatly, actually, with the opening verse of the gospel in John chapter 1, verse 1 and in verse 4. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. Here we are. The Logos, which means really the all that can be humanly known about God. So in the beginning was the Word, this Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Which demonstrates that Jesus was none other than God the Son. And of course that has some Trinitarian implications, our understanding of God as a Trinity, but that's another story altogether. So Jesus as the Son of God, as God the Son, but also as the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, who would bring salvation from the fundamental problem of sin, which is far more endemic and far more deadly than any biological virus humanity has ever faced or will face, this fundamental issue of sin. But also that new life is possible apart from sin, apart from the sin issue. New life is possible simply by believing personally that Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is God the Son. Jesus is also the Savior. And because of that combination, we can believe and we can be saved. We can experience salvation. So we have these two bookends, really, of the gospel, opening in chapter 1 and then, in a sense, concluding in chapter 20. So why 21? 21 seems like just almost like an afterthought. You could look at those two bookends of the gospel. Then we have chapter 21. It's like an afterthought. But God doesn't do anything haphazardly. So therefore, if it's an afterthought, it has to be an important afterthought, which we're going to look at shortly. But since this is the last message in the series, I want to start with a bit of a review. I want to take how this theme of Jesus being both God and Savior is developed through the gospel, and this will be this main idea of the gospel, and I want to lead us into the final chapter. So seven times in the gospel, John quotes Jesus as saying, "I am." Now we just had a little bit of a story about the "I am." This is we've noted this several times throughout this whole series, that Jesus, when he says that, is identifying himself with the voice that spoke to Moses out of the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, where it says, God says to Moses, "I am who I am," as Matt just explained to us, Yahweh, or it's anglicized Jehovah. "Say to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." So Yahweh or Jehovah, the I am who I am, the self-existing one, the eternal one. And this comes out most clearly, actually, when Jesus says in John 8:58, he says, Jesus said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." In other words, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And this is blasphemy. This is absolute blasphemy unless it's true. It's blasphemy unless it's true. Now, the Jewish leaders, as we've seen, didn't believe that it was true. And that's why on so many occasions, whenever they thought Jesus was saying this blasphemous saying, they wanted to stone him. They wanted to kill him. And so Jesus also used the phrase, though, not just to establish his divine eternality as God, but also to show that he was a personal God. In other words, he's the out there God, the overall, the God of the universe. He's the out there God, but he's also the in here God. He's also the in here God. And it starts in John 6:35, and he says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst.
So the God who met the practical needs of the children of Israel in the desert after the Exodus out of Egypt, and no doubt in our children's story we'll get to that part eventually too, he met the practical needs of providing manna in the middle of the desert. This is the same God who meets our eternal need for salvation. Verse 40 says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." He is both the eternal God, he meets our eternal need, and he's the personal God. He meets that need to be connected with eternity right now, to have this greater purpose in life. Be connected with God right now. So we have the eternal need for salvation. We have this present need to be connected with God. Earlier on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said in Matthew 5:6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." The righteousness that comes from the life of God, the life of Christ in us, that righteousness is the most satisfying thing we could ever want, because it lasts into eternity. In other words, it lasts forever. Nothing else would satisfy us like that. Jesus also reveals himself as the light of the world in chapter 8, verse 12. "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So Jesus, he's the creator. Therefore, he's the only one who can shed light on life itself. He alone can answer the big questions of life, the big philosophical questions of life. Where did we come from? What's our origin? Why are we here? What's our purpose? Where are we going? What is our future? What is the basis for morality? How can we decide what's right and wrong? Why does bad stuff happen? And I'm not just talking about society, but I'm talking about me. Why does bad stuff happen in my thought life? Why is it that I know I can be as evil as anybody else? These are the big questions of life. And Jesus not only answers these questions in his word, but he also demonstrates and explains what God has done about it. We're at the point that Jesus was actually teaching in person what God was about to do about it. The Apostle Paul explained this in 2 Corinthians 4:6. "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,'" in other words, the God who created everything, the Creator, "has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So God is the bread of life. Jesus is the bread of life, and he's also the light of the world. And Jesus doesn't just explain life, though. He is the entry point to real life. And in John 10:9, he says, "I am the gate. I am the gate. Whoever enters by me will be saved." Jesus is the entry point into real life, life that is lived in the light of who God is, who we are, both as humanity and as individuals. He is the entry point to that. Jesus goes on to say in the next verse, "I have come that they may have life and have it to the full," or have it more abundant. Because he is both the infinite creator of everything, and yet he cares for us individually, he's the out there God, he's also the in here God, we can have a full and abundant life right now, regardless of circumstances. We can have a full and abundant life regardless of circumstances. This is so countercultural. It's so countercultural that our fullness of life, our abundant life, is not related to our circumstances. It's related to our relationship with the gate, with Jesus himself. Now, a supreme example or the supreme measure of this love for us is explained in a few verses later in John 10:14. He says, "I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep." Jesus just didn't come to be a great teacher or to be a good example of moral living, which he was. There's no question about that. He was a great teacher. He was
good example of moral, in fact, the best of teachers, the best of examples to us. But most importantly, he came to lay down his life for his sheep. He came to die. That was the important thing, to die for the sin of humanity. And because he is fully God without sin of his own, he is both a sufficient and an effective sacrifice in our stead. He is both sufficient and effective. Therefore, as it says in verse 28 of John 10, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. So Christ's sacrifice, his substitutionary atonement on our behalf, is effective and sufficient. There's no need for it to be repeated or added to, and there's certainly nothing that we can add to that sacrifice on our behalf. There's nothing. Nothing that we can add to it. Therefore, if we believe it, whether we accept it, we put our trust in it, or rather our trust in him, in the person of Christ, then we can be secure in it. And verse 27 says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. This is the good shepherd. But Jesus' death on the cross was only half of the good news. As George Bodie emphasized to us last week, Jesus' resurrection from the grave is an essential part of the gospel. John 11:25 says, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Jesus' resurrection from the dead proves that he is the author of life, both present life and eternal life. As Peter related to the crowd at Pentecost in Acts 2:24, it was not possible for him to be held by death. It wasn't possible because he is the author of life and he had no sin, that he had to die for himself, and therefore he could defeat death, and he did. So when Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life, it answers that big question of future. Where are we going? What happens after death? Where is life going? Because his death paid the penalty for sin so that while we may have to face physical death, we don't have to face eternal death, spiritual death, eternal separation from the Father. We don't have to face that. His resurrection ensures us of new life, both presently and into eternity. And the present life in Christ is possible because Jesus also said in John 15:5, I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Jesus provides the nourishment that we need to live the life he calls us to. In other words, true life. He provides that nourishment. The nourishment of his word produces in us the fruit of Christ-likeness. Produces in us the fruit of Christ-likeness. That demonstrates, it's demonstrated by how we live life together with other believers in the local church and out there in the world. It's the truth of new life in action. That's the fruit of Christ-likeness. It is very practical. And it's only possible, though, if we remain rooted and growing in the true vine. Go back to John 8:31. Jesus says, if you abide in my word, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So all these I am statements, bread of life, light of the world, the gate, the good shepherd, resurrection and life, the vine, they can all be summarized in what Jesus said in John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the way back to that relationship with God, that perfect relationship with our Creator. He's the truth about God. He is the truth about us, and he is the truth about how life is supposed to work, and he is the living of that life itself. And it's all through faith in his death and resurrection as the Son of God, as God the Son. It's all in faith in that, the person and work of Christ. Now, these are not just theological truisms, because true theology is demonstrated in very practical ways. And that brings us back to chapter 21. But true theology is demonstrated in very practical ways. It's lived out. So we come back to chapter 21, the afterthought chapter. The infinite personal God who died and defeated death, he meets his disciples on the seashore. They've had a fruitless night of fishing. And he says, "You got any fish?" "No, we haven't caught a thing." "Throw your net on the right-hand side, a specific side of the boat." And of course, they caught so many fish. They caught so many fish that they couldn't haul it into the boat. Now, John recognizes that it's the Lord. And Peter, then he says, "It is the Lord." He wraps his, he gets dressed again. He jumps in the water and he goes to see him. Now, I wonder, did they remember the time about 3 years previously on the shores of the same lake? Jesus borrowed Peter's boat and used it as a speaking platform when he was talking to the crowds. And then after he'd finished talking to the crowds and dismissed them, he said, "Put out into the deep." And he said, "Throw your net over. Let down your nets." And they protested, "No, we fished all night. We haven't caught a thing." He says, let down your nets. And they hauled up a catch of fish that was so large they couldn't get it in the boat and they had to call for help. And I wondered if Peter remembered his reaction in Luke 5:8. It says, Peter says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." And Peter was right. He was a sinful man. He was still a sinful man, proud, independent, bombastic, boasting, just like you and I. We can all find a spot there, like Peter. Peter's case, pride came to a head in the upper room when he boldly declared, as it says in Mark 14, Peter says, "Even though they all fall away, I will not. If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And we know that after a pathetic attempt to try to defend Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, he just ran away with the rest of them. And then his nerve had broken, but then he summoned the last few ounces of courage and he followed John into the courtyard of the high priest and to see what was going to happen. And he denies Jesus three times, just as Jesus said he would. And he went out and wept bitterly. He'd finally come to the end of his own strength. And that's exactly where Jesus starts with Peter on the shores of Galilee. He'd already appeared twice to the assembled disciples, including Peter. But he'd not yet dealt with Peter one-on-one to deal with the deepest sin issue that he had. Peter had denied his master three times. And this is Jesus who had declared earlier, and actually at the same time, in John 15:13, "Greater love has no one than this, than that someone lays down his life for his friends." And so he now takes Peter aside and he asks him three times, "Do you love me?" Now, we could spend a lot of time discussing the different types of love that are in that passage and what it is that Jesus tells him to do. But that's, for a different message. Peter responds three times that he does love the Lord. But he does it with this humble acknowledgement that Jesus, the Son of the living God, the Son of God, knows everything. There's nothing hidden. There's no more pretense. There's no more boasting. No more pride. It's completely open. "You know everything, Lord." And that's exactly where we need to be with God. Totally open, humbly open. He knows everything. We need to acknowledge it. That's where we need to be before Christ. And the result is that he gives Peter a mission. "Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep." He gives him that mission. So Jesus gives us this threefold affirmation in place of Peter's threefold denial. Jesus met Peter exactly at his greatest point of need, this fundamental sin issue. And he completely exposed it, and then he healed it, and he restored him to useful service. Do we want to be useful for the Master? Do we want to be having useful service for him? We need to be healed, and we can't be healed until the sin issue is exposed before him. We need to be honest before God, before Christ. And this is what happens when we deal humbly and openly with the living God. But note as well is that when we deal with the infinite personal God, we find that he is most precise. He is most precise. Note that John records the exact number of fish that were caught, 153. Why 153? Why not a round number? Why not 150? Why not 160? I don't know. But
Maybe it was the breaking point of the net. Maybe it was just beyond what they could their strength to haul it in. We don't know. But the Holy Spirit wanted us to know that it was 153 fish, large fish. The infinite personal God is a God of precision. He's not haphazard. And he's precise in prediction. Jesus told Peter the exact number of times he would deny him at the exact time before which he would when the rooster crowed. Jesus knew what time the rooster would crow, and he knew that Peter would deny him three times before that happened. And he was equally precise in his restoration of Peter. And then he's precise in regard to how Peter was going to die, eventually die. There is the self-sufficient young man who was used to dressing himself as he wanted, going where he wanted, coming when he wanted. He would one day be compelled to go where he didn't want to go, at somebody else's bidding, and he would die by somebody else's choice. Now, early church history tells us that Peter was crucified in Rome about 30 years after this encounter with Jesus on the shores of Galilee during the Emperor Nero's persecutions. God's precision is tailor-made to each individual. Now, if I could just paraphrase this discussion between Peter and Jesus afterwards, Peter says, "What about John, the disciple whom Jesus loved? What about him?" And Peter says, "Don't worry about him. Focus on the ministry that I'm giving to you. Focus on your ministry, the journey that you are going to be on, because John will have his own journey. John will have his own path to follow. Not the path to salvation, but the path of service that he will have to follow." And church history tells us that John lived to an old age. He was the only apostle who did not suffer martyrdom. So Peter and the other apostles glorified God by their death, by their martyrdom. John glorified God by his writings. So we just had this fantastic gospel of John, most theologically rich of the four gospels. It's not that the others are somehow deficient, but if you're looking for rich theology, we have to admit that John's is the richest of the four of them. Three epistles as well, the epistles of love. And the book of Revelation, large portion of the New Testament was written by John. And so he glorified God through his writing, through his life, in the same way that Peter glorified through his death. A bit of a personal testimony. When I came to Christ, when Diane and I came to Christ together, I'd been serving in the military for about 6 years. And I met a number of Christian men who had also been in the service and were now, they had resigned after they had come to Christ, and they were involved in some really interesting Christian ministries. And I thought, wow, should I be doing that? Maybe I should get out of the service. I really appreciated their ministry, the several of them, and the different ministries they had. And I thought, boy, I'd like to do that too, or maybe, and so I'm thinking I should be like them. In fact, I had a lot of wild ideas of things that I could do in ministry, and fortunately, Diane was more stable than me and dissuaded us or gave me pause to think in other ways. But also the counsel of other Christian men that I came to know and admired as well, and they said, no, there's stuff you can do in the military. You can serve Christ in the military, and so eventually that's what happened as I stayed in for 30 years, and we saw the hand of God as we moved around the country and overseas. We could see the hand of God working through what we were doing, through where the appointments that he set up for us. But I always had in the back of my mind this idea that one day I'm going to be out of the military, and you know, whether it's what I time out or I just a good opportunity comes along, and I'm going to serve in some kind of full-time Christian service. And in my mind, I'm thinking, you know, one of the things I really like is the outdoors and adventure, and this is great for young men especially. I'm going to be involved. I'm going to start some kind of a wilderness outdoor adventure ministry when I get out. Or if that doesn't work out, maybe I'll be a missionary in deepest, darkest Africa. These are the thoughts that are going through my head. And about 20 years ago, the elders came to me and said, would you serve in full-time pastoral ministry at Bethel? One door closed, another door opened. I had admired people. I had admired missionaries. I had really thought they were super Christians, and that's what I should do if I want to be a super Christian and do the real Christian work. And I got asked to do something else, and that was 20 years ago. Many of you know that I formally resigned or retired from that last September,
And I thought in my mind, well, I could go and do some short-term missions. I could be freed up to do some overseas development work or something like that. And I was admiring other people's ministry. And Diane reminded me, no, there's work still here to be done at Bethel and in the community. And my body's reminding me, too, that maybe I'm not going to ever become in some kind of wilderness adventure. But see, the point is, God had tailor-made ministry for us. He's tailor-made ministry for you. And it's not what somebody else is doing, necessarily. Jesus values each of us personally. He calls each of us to different ministries in different circumstances and different areas of service, but each with the purpose of glorifying Him. Again, Paul in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 to 7. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So what brings glory to God in our lives is not comparing individual gifts or individual ministries, individual service, to say, well, that person's got a better ministry than me, so I want that one. No, all service is important for the glory of God. It's the fact that we follow the one who gives us the ministry, that we follow him. After the first miraculous catch of fish, when Peter had said, "Depart from me, Lord, I am a sinner. I'm a sinful man." Jesus said to Peter and his friends in Mark 1:17, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." This is a call to witness for Christ. This is a call to witness for Christ. Now, we're not all gifted as evangelists, but all of us are called to witness through our testimony and through our lifestyle. Our testimony matters, our lifestyle matters, and especially to those who hate us and persecute us. That was after the first miraculous catch. After the second miraculous catch, Jesus said, John 21:17, "Feed my sheep." Call to service. There's a call to witness. We have this call to service. We're not all gifted as pastors and teachers, but all of us are called to stir up one another to love and good deeds. We're all called to encourage one another. We're all called to be part, an active part, of the local body of Christ, the local church. It's the body of Christ. We're called to be a part of that. We're called to be active, to encourage, to stir one another up. In other words, we're all called to follow Christ. He's the infinite but very personal God. He's the out there God and he's the in here God. We're all called to follow him. This is the God who deals with each of us exactly where we need to be dealt with. He's the God who calls us to serve. He appoints us to serve where and how he wants us to. And when we do that, we recognize that it's not that we have to. It's that we want to. It's that we want to. But it all starts with the gospel itself. That opening verse I looked at, John 20:31. "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." That we each believe, each of us, that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior, God himself, and that by believing in what he has done as Savior, we may have life, real life, in his name. Life that is effective now and lives on into eternity. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this life, this eternal life that you give us, this life that is very practical and very glorifying and most satisfying, regardless of circumstances. Lord, we thank you for that. Thank you that the infinite personal God has become the personal God, is the personal God. And that person is right here. That person lives in each of his sheep, each of his children. Lord, we thank you for that. We are overwhelmed by the thought of that. We are brought to our knees by the thought of that. But Lord, we thank you. Thank you that we are bold because of that to come before the throne of grace. That the I am, the Yahweh, the God of the universe, the Creator God, the light of the world has shone in our hearts. So Lord, help us to really understand that, to appreciate that, to love that, and to live in that, live in him, even as we leave here today and as we go and serve you and witness for you this week. We ask it in his almighty name of Jesus. Amen.